This is God's holy and inspired word. Pay attention. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as we turn to your word this morning hour once again. Father, to understand your word, to believe your word, to obey your word, to live in light of this promise, of this truth, of this divine revelation you have given to your church. Father, we ask that we would be those whom Christ has loved, whom Christ loves and has freed from our sins by his own precious blood. That, Father, we would know the greatness and power of our Lord to save and to judge. That, Father, we do well to heed his invitation today and every day. Help us, we pray, and grant us your spirit onto this, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, that Christ was crucified, that he was killed, that he was dead as dead can be, that he was physically and bodily raised, resurrected from the dead by the power of God is a fact of history. In fact, it is the fact of history. It is the center, the very center of history. It was witnessed by over 500 people. It's been corroborated time and again at the time of Jesus. That's why we have the gospel accounts, the eyewitness accounts in God's holy word, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And up until about 5 minutes ago in human history, it was an undisputed fact. And more than this, what we want to consider today is what are the implications of the resurrection of Christ? And for John here, the apostle, as he writes, exiled in the island of Patmos because of the preaching and the testimony of Christ, what John is telling us here is that you know Christ was raised from the dead because he is alive now forevermore. And he stands now full of majesty and glory with supreme preeminence and honor. And you see that in the text we didn't read in verse 13 on to 18. In fact, you see this time and again throughout the book of Revelation, that Christ is the King. Christ is the great high priest. Christ is the final prophet whose revelation stands, whose revelation, whose word is enjoined upon all people, men, women, children, teenagers. And Jesus here is described in the most consequential way. He is the firstborn of the dead. This is a fact of history, the fact of history. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. as the firstborn of the dead, Christ is the only hope of life and peace with God that mankind has. Because he is the firstborn of the dead, Christ will come back to save his people and to judge his enemies. We want to look at that this morning. What does this mean? How is this pieced together in Scripture? We're told, beginning in verse 4, that God greets us. The one true living God, the God of the universe, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the triune God, the Trinity, greets his people. And the greeting comes in the form of grace and peace. From who? From the Father. He who is, who was, and who is to come. The Father, who is the everlasting God, without beginning and without end. And the greeting of God comes from the Spirit, here described as the seven spirits who are before his throne. The perfection, you see, of the Spirit is seen here in its completeness. The power of the Spirit is seen here in its perfection. Seven being representative, a number that represents perfection and wholeness and completeness. And then we're told that the Son greets us as well. It's not just the Father, it's not just the Spirit, but it is Jesus Christ. And here we find the focus of our text in verse 4 and 5 and 6. Jesus Christ is called what? Well, first of all, he's called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. The church is given the witness of Christ to go into the world and to proclaim by life and by lip the testimony of Jesus Christ. But you see, before the church can witness Jesus, Jesus must first reveal the Father to the world. Jesus must first witness who the Father is to us. You cannot know who God is if you do not know who the Father is first. You cannot know who the Father is, if you do not first know who Jesus is. Jesus is the revelation of God. You cannot go to God if not through Christ, because Christ is the perfect representation of God. Christ is the love of the Father. Christ is the life of the Father. He speaks with the authority of the Father. His very words are the words of God, are the words of the Father. Everything, in fact, that Christ says is given to him by the Father. And this is John's concern all throughout the gospel account, right? I do nothing on my own authority, he continually says. I come not in my authority, but in the authority of him who sent me. And this is what we find in the first two verses here of Revelation chapter 1. The very first words are what? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known via an angel by sending his angel to his servant who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. What God reveals to Christ is what Christ, as the faithful witness, gives and reveals to John. And John now, as the witness, gives to the church, that the church would now give it to the world. It's the same content. It's the same revelation. It's the same truth from God to Christ to John to the church to the world. So what is the Father saying? What is Jesus witnessing? We'll get to that in a moment. The next term that we see, the next title that we've seen, is that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, that's an interesting term because here we have a number of firstborns. Here we have a number of people who were born first in the family, in their families, all right? And you might think, well, if Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, that means he must be a finite creature of sorts. Right? He must have had a beginning. And yet, that's not at all what's being mentioned here. It's not that there was a time when Jesus was not. That's the old ancient heresy of Arianism, right? And that, of course, is the heresy that If you've talked with Jehovah's Witnesses, if you know a little bit about what they believe, that's the heresy that they proclaim and a number of other false religions. Firstborn of the dead doesn't mean that Jesus is a finite creature. Firstborn of the dead, rather, is a description of the preeminence and the honor that the eldest son has. The eldest son receives the full inheritance from his father. If you know the term in Spanish, primogénito, this is the primogeniture blessing, right? It's not given to all the sons. It's given to the eldest son so that now he could steward that for the rest of his family. Firstborn means that he's the head of the line. He has the birthright. He has all of the privileges that come with the birthright. Look at a number of examples from Scripture regarding what this looks like. What is the primogeniture blessing? Look at Genesis chapter 25. We'll do a quick survey of a number of Scripture texts here. Genesis 25 tells us the story, begins to tell us the story of the rivalry between Esau and Jacob. Esau, of course, is the firstborn. Jacob is the secondborn. They're twins, obviously. We know that from Scripture. And yet, one is the firstborn. They're not both the firstborn. But notice what happens. Notice what Esau does to his birthright. Verse 31, Jacob is cooking stew. It's a wonderful stew. Esau is a man who's a hunter. He's a gatherer. He's come home from catching game. And he is devastated. He is dead tired. And he's exhausted. He's fainting. And he says, give me a little bit of that soup. I just need to revive my strength. Or just give me a little bit of that soup, brother. And Esau, of course, is a schemer, right? That's his name. Jacob, rather. Who's later renamed Israel. And Jacob says, I'll give you some soup. Give me your birthright. Give me the blessing of the firstborn. Sell it to me, verse 31. And Esau said, I'm about to die. Right, verse 32. What use is a birthright to me? Right, he treats it like a little piece of paper. Right, okay, you want it? Here you go. Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. You know, thus Esau despised his birthright. He's cleaning his mouth with the napkin. Okay, we're good. All right, hey, see you later, Jacob. And he absolutely despises his birthright. He sold his blessing for soup. For soup. Now notice in Genesis 27 how this works out. All right. Esau, again, can't go into all the context, but it's time for the father to give the blessing of the inheritance. And the father, of course, is Isaac. And he calls forth Esau, not knowing that he has despised his birthright. And he calls forth Esau and says, son, it's time for me to give you the blessing, but you need to catch game. You need to go out and hunt and catch me some venison, some of that great stuff that you always bring home. And I want you to prepare stew for me. And upon eating the stew and being enriched by this wonderful blessing, I will then give you my blessing. I will give you and codify, as it were, that primogeniture firstborn blessing. And of course, you know the story. Jacob, through his mother, overhears the conversation, and he's the one who goes out and catches the game, catches the venison, brings it, and prepares a stew. And it's Jacob who receives the blessing, the primogeniture firstborn blessing. And so when it's time for Esau, he took some time, he gathered the venison, he comes home, and he prepares the stew. The blessing has already been given. The blessing has already been given, and Esau is dumbstruck. He's flabbergasted. Well, I just got here, Father. What do you mean you gave someone else my blessing? And in verse 36 of Genesis 27, we read these words. And Esau said, Isaac realized, well, it's your brother who came. Son, it's your brother who came, and he stole your blessing. He took it away. Verse 36, Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Right? A cheater, schemer. for he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, which he didn't. He sold it, right? And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And notice here, for our purposes, this is really the most relevant portion. He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I've made him Lord over you. And all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. He's going to be your Lord. I can do nothing for you. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Please bless me, even me also. Oh, my father, bless me. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept because Esau had realized what he had done. He realizes that the primogeniture blessing was not some kind of piece of paper. It wasn't a little birth certificate that he could get rid of. This was it. This was the whole kit and caboodle. This was a whole ball of wax. This was a whole package. This was life. And to not have the firstborn blessing was to have death, was to have slavery and servitude. Because there is, beloved, no blessing reserved for someone who's not the firstborn. Look at look at Psalm 89. All right, a few more passages here as we're trying to fill in the picture of what John is picking up on here by using this word. Psalm 89, this is a psalm that extols the kingship of Christ and the kingship really of David as well, the human king. And this is what Psalm 89 verse 20 says. He says, God speaking, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him. And this is what's going to happen because he's mine. He's my anointed, right? No enemy shall outwit him. He will be successful. He will conquer. He will crush his foes. And then look at what happens in verse 26. My king, this David figure, my servant, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And this one, David, this man, verse 27, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. You see, David here is being told that he is the firstborn. Now, you know the story from 1 Samuel. Is David the firstborn of the family? Absolutely not. That's part of the story. He's actually the last son. And yet, from last, God says, I take you and I catapult you over to the front of the line, and I give you the blessing of being the firstborn, which is what? Well, the text tells us, the highest of the kings of the earth, not just a mere Israelite king, but the highest of them all. He has, as firstborn, the most privileged position. He is the exclusive heir of all things, and he is the greatest of the kings of the earth. And then one more passage here in Colossians, New Testament, now looking at Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. This is what we're told beginning at verse 15. It's talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is a ton of things going on here. You know, if you read Paul's letters, you know that they're tightly compacted together. Every phrase means something different. We don't have time to look at every phrase here, but notice what's being said here, right? First of all, this is a clear statement of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is God, right? You can't get any clearer. All things were made by him, through him, for him. He is the God who speaks and makes all things in heaven and on earth, right? He is before all things. He is the everlasting God, right? So Jesus' divinity is not questioned at all here in this text. And yet he's called firstborn, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Not because he's been created, right? And that, this is the way the Jehovah's Witnesses and those who believe in Arianism, this is how they take this verse. No, Jesus is God, which is to say he is uncreated. Rather, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead because he's been appointed by God to be the second Adam, to suffer and die and be physically resurrected to new and immortal life. And as such, he inherits all of creation. He has the supreme place of preeminence and honor in all of creation. He is the firstborn of the dead because he gives resurrection life to his people, whom he will raise on the last day. He is the head of the church, the fountainhead of new creation. So we go back to our text in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. This is who Jesus is. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. And then, of course, the next phrase makes absolutely sense. That makes absolute sense. He's the ruler of kings on earth. So what has God appointed Jesus to receive? What does Jesus inherit as the firstborn? He receives the possession of all things. He receives the power to be the ruler of kings of earth. And he receives the prerogative to save men and to judge men. The firstborn describes the inheritance of the king. He has absolute and exclusive crown rights. If you've ever heard the term, Jesus is Lord, Christ is King, or there are a lot of schools named Christ the King High School, right? What does that term mean? It means this, that he has absolute crown rights as king over all things. Listen, everyone today wants to claim political rights. Everyone makes up rights, right? You get gay rights, you get minority rights, you get civil rights. What about Christ? Does Christ have no rights? Does his word not trump all other words? Does his divine right not subordinate all other rights, all other claims? Yes, of course. In his resurrection and in his ascension as the firstborn of the dead, what God the Father is doing is declaring the crowning victory of Jesus. The Father takes his Son and he gives him all things. He gives it to Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, what God the Father is doing is he's taking the robe of authority and he's investing Jesus with all authority. He's placing upon him the crown that rightfully belongs to him as king, as firstborn of the dead. What God the Father is saying to Jesus is, here is creation. It is rightfully yours, my son. Here is the authority to rule creation. It is rightfully yours. Here is the power to save men and to judge men. It is rightfully yours. All things are his. All of it. Every kingdom, every ruler, every authority structure, every president, every cabinet member, every lord, every demon, every devil, every malignant force, such that in Revelation 1:18, we're told that Jesus Christ stands in the place of supreme power, having the keys of death and Hades in his hand. All things belong to Jesus. All things are placed under his feet. From the very top of the world to the very bottom of the world, we are all subjects of the great high king, Jesus. Such that in verse 6, we're told, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the full inheritance of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the King of Kings. So what is the Father saying through the witness of his Son to you, to me? He says three things. We come back to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What Jesus Christ is saying, that his Father is saying to you, is that Jesus Christ alone has the power to save you, because Jesus Christ alone is the firstborn of the dead. You remember Esau? You remember the story of Esau? We kind of flew by it moments ago. But we're Esau, right? You and me, we're Esau. Esau is actually much better than we are. We have sold our birthright. In Romans 5, what we read in our law reading, we saw that Adam, our forefather, representing all of mankind, traded away the blessing of sonship, the blessing of God, for what? What did he get in return? He said, I'm going to go my own way. This whole being the son of God business, you know, okay, I get all the blessings in all of creation. I get to rule over all creation. You know, this business is boring. I don't need it. I don't want it. There's something better. God isn't good. God is holding something out. All right? And he doesn't want me to have something. I mean, this is delusional. This is the delusion of sin. And what did Adam do? He turned his own way. He turned away from life. From life in God. To disobedience. To death. To hell. To the misery of living his own way, oriented toward self. And are you and I better than Adam? We are his children. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are Adam's children. And we want to go our own way, and we will continue to go our own way. Apart from the grace of God, we will continue to go our own way into hell. And isn't this what eternal hell is? Eternal hell is life according to me. Christians pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. But God says to those in Adam, in hell, thy will be done. And we become alienated from God now in this life, and we will have eternal alienation and separation from God in the life to come, a greater death after our mortal bodies expire. You know, when you look at Esau at least got a bit of porridge out of that bad deal. You know what you and I get? When we trade away our sonship, our blessing, we get a cup of God's wrath. We get this world of condemnation. We get vileness. We get the hearts that are inside of us. This is the kind of heart we have. It's corrupted. It's condemned. It's oozing with hatred against God and a love of ourselves. Right? When you hear news stories, I mean, it's hard keeping up with so much that's going on in the world, right? Not just on like the national political scene, but just like the everyday stuff in Jersey, in different parts of the country, different parts of the world. You know, you might be tempted to think, well, how is that even possible? That's awful. That's evil. Look in your heart. The seeds of all of that destruction are in our hearts, beloved. We are like Esau. But like Esau, when he saw what his sins had done, when he sees that his brother Jacob would receive all the blessings of his father, and he would receive none in that moment of luminosity, Esau cries out to his father, Isaac. He says, My father, is there yet a blessing for me? Have you not reserved a blessing for me, even one? Beloved, we cry out to God, is there yet no hope for me, O God? This is what the Christian is. The Christian is not a perfect person. A Christian is not someone who's got it all together and whatnot. No, the Christian, the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ, the one who hopes of everlasting life with God, is the one who first acknowledges he has no hope. There is no hope in me. I have no blessing. Ephesians 2 says that we were those without God and without hope in the world. We are the ones who say, what have I done? What have my sins wrought? What twisted desires in me? What condemnation from God himself? Justly, I have no hope. And this, you see, is what the Father tells us through his Son, that the firstborn of the dead is your only hope. Because the Father and the Son tell us in verse 5 that it is Jesus Christ who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The Lord is not content to leave a dying world remain dead, but rather he has sent his Son to free us from our sins by his blood, because he loves us. And on the cross and in his resurrection, Christ announces to the world that if you believe in him, if you have trusted in him, the guilty verdict that lay upon you is completely broken and undone. Why? Because the guilty verdict that lay upon Christ is completely broken and undone in his resurrection. And you see, this is the other meaning of that term. It's such a rich title. Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. He's not the only one. He's just the firstborn of the dead. He's the guarantee that arrives first, that his people in him, who are united to him by faith, will also be physically resurrected to eternal life. This is what the elder brother does to all of his siblings. We looked at this yesterday in the service in Edison. This is what the elder brother does, right? This is what the elder brother in Luke's parable should have done, right? In the prodigal parable, the prodigal son, right? The younger brother goes and he squanders his inheritance, and the elder brother should have gone and should have rescued him and said, all that you had, you've lost, but here I give you my inheritance. It is yours. And come back to the Father's house. And yet what the elder brother failed to do, Jesus Christ, the true older brother, our Savior and our King, does to us. We've squandered our blessing. We have no birthright. What can we claim before God? What demands can you have before God? Before God, no one pounds the desk talking about how righteous they are. No, before God, all mouths are shut. And we depend only upon his grace and his salvation. And that is exactly what the elder brother gives us. He gives us his inheritance. Christ was raised, and you who trust in Christ will be raised as well. This is what 1 Corinthians 15, which we read in our assurance of pardon, tells us. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, each in his own order, right? How is this going to happen? Well, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is an agricultural term. We're happy to have our token farmer here with us, all right? She can explain more about this, but I've grown one or two tomatoes in my life. You know, and when you first see that tomato, that first tomato sprout, right? You say, this is a good stem. This stem has life. The rest is on its way, but here we have the first tomato. And that's what Christ is. He's the first fruits. He's the first part that tells us that a greater worldwide harvest is coming. Christ is not raised alone. He's raised with you, and you are raised with him. On the first Easter 2,000 years ago, Christ is and was the first fruits of the harvest. And on the last Easter that is to come, on the last day, you will be raised. You who are united to Christ, you will be that greater harvest on that day of resurrection, because Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We will be fully restored, body and soul, back to God to be what God created us to be, perfect children. In the text, in verse 6, a kingdom, priests to God our Father, priests sanctified for holy service and love for God forever and ever. Amen. That's the first thing that Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of kings of the earth, is telling us, that Christ alone is your salvation. But the second thing that the Father is telling us, there's something else through the witness of his resurrected Son, Jesus. And it's this, that because Jesus has been appointed by God the firstborn of the dead, you see, he's been appointed to be the judge of all persons and of all nations. What is Christ saying to those who reject him? Maybe this is you. What is Christ saying to those who are overjoyed that they've sold and traded away their birthright? What Christ is telling all those who reject him is not that they're children of God. It's not that they're okay, right? Everything's okay with you. You're okay, I'm okay, you know. No. What God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is telling you and telling all those who reject Christ is verse 7. Look there with me. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail, will cry, will weep and mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. What God is telling you, what God is telling the world through the witness of Jesus, is that there is a day when Jesus Christ shall return. And he won't return as that Christmassy baby, right? Weak and helpless. And as a mortal man, he won't come back to be crucified again. He has entered life immortal, everlasting life in his resurrection. No, Jesus will return, but he's coming with the clouds, with glory and power in the full splendor of God himself. And every eye shall see him. And what will happen to all those who see him? What will happen to those who pierced him? Verse 7 tells us, all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Who is mourning? Who is crying? Who is wailing? Not God's people. Christ's people will not cry on that day. Christ's people who have loved him and have longed for his return will rejoice. Malachi 4:2 tells us, we will rejoice when we see the Son of Righteousness returning with healing in its wings. We will rejoice when Christ returns, but those who have scorned Christ will mourn and wail in bitter anguish because Christ is returning to judge the world. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30 with me to see what the resurrection means. Paul here is on Mars Hill in ancient Athens, the Areopagus, and he's been invited to proclaim, to share his philosophy, right? And what he ends up doing is he ends up opening the book of creation, and he ends up opening the Old Testament in paraphrastic mode. And he says this in verse 30 at the very conclusion of his sermon. He says, the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God commands all rebels, all peoples everywhere, all those who have committed cosmic treason against him. He commands them to repent. Why? Because God will judge the world in righteousness by a judge. He's appointed Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. And God has given proof of this. God says, you can be assured of my promise. You can be assured of my word that this Jesus will come back to judge the world. How? Because I've raised him from the dead. Friend, maybe this language is very stark for you. And you know, we've been conditioned in our world with the first and greatest commandment of the world, right? You cannot judge me. Who are you to judge me, right? That's right. What about this? What about that? What? You know, you live your life, I live my life, right? And maybe you've said this. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you haven't said this, but you've heard it perhaps. But you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. Do you understand what you're saying? Yes, yes, God will judge you. And on that day, you will hope and pray that there would be some other standard. You're going to hope and pray that there would be some man who would judge you, because we're so easy with ourselves. We're so pliable. We give each other passes. On that day, there will be no other standard. There will be no human standard, only God's perfect righteous law. And you will fall short on that day if you have rejected Christ. And for all who have rejected Christ in this life, on that last day, they will fall short of his standard, just as they have fallen short of his standard every day. God will judge you. You will have to give an account to Jesus of all that you have, which he gave you as the firstborn of the dead, of all that you are, of all that you've done in the time he gave you, with the strength he gave you, with the intelligence he gave you, because he's given it to you as the firstborn of the dead. Because all that you are and all that you have belong to Jesus, the ruler of the nations, the king over all creation. And on that day, the second thing Jesus is telling us, that the Father gave him to tell us, to tell you, is that the world will be full of inconsolable weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because the whole world in an instant will immediately know that which they always knew. There won't be any fake news on that day. We will know. The world will know what they have done to Christ, the firstborn of the dead. They will know their guilt. They will know that they remained condemned. They will know that there is no hope nor rescue left for them. How could there be? How could there be any hope for those who have insisted on rejecting Christ, who have insisted on piercing Christ and continuing to crucify him anew? The passage here is so insightful. It tells us that those who see him are those who've pierced him, whether it happened 2,000 years ago at the hands of the Jews and the Roman authorities, or whether it happens today. Those who reject Christ are those who are piercing him. And what rescue can there be for you if you are piercing and crucifying Christ? If you reject the only rescue possible, the firstborn of the dead. What the Father is telling us through Jesus, his faithful witness, what Jesus, the faithful witness, tells John to tell the church, to tell the world, is that Jesus alone is Savior, that Jesus has been appointed as a judge of all men and all the nations. But thirdly and finally, that you must go to Jesus, that you must go to Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. Friends, you have no birthright privilege. I have no birthright privilege. Our only blessing, our only hope in life is to be found united to the one who does have the birthright, who alone is Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is our great hope. We who have trusted in Christ for our very life, that we will be saved, that the firstborn of the dead came to life in order to bring life to those who trust in him. And they will become like him. They will become new creation on the last day, raised from the dead to eternal life. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that for us. But the resurrection of Christ is also the divine assurance that the firstborn of the dead will return. Jesus Christ will come back to bring eternal condemnation to those who reject him, because the ruler of the kings of the earth, the firstborn of the dead, has been given dominion to judge with perfect righteousness all who rebel against God, who alone is good. So what are you to do? What are you to do? What am I to do? What are we to do, beloved? We are to hear and we are to heed, that is, we are to obey God's invitation today. That's found in the book of Revelation and really is found all throughout the Bible. At the end of the book of Revelation, we find these words: the Spirit and the bride, the church, together say, Come. Welcome. Come to Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Christ is Savior. Christ is Judge. And that means that you are to go to Jesus. Go to Christ. Drink of the water of life without price. It's open to all. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you are under God's wrath? That in you there is no salvation. There is no hope. There's not a glimmer of hope. There's not a glimmer of life and of light and of true desire. Then good, you qualify. You qualify for salvation because Christ has come to save sinners like you. Like me. But you must go to Jesus. You must go to Jesus. Beloved, in yourself, you have only death and condemnation. But in Christ, you have true life. No one else, remember this. No one else is the firstborn of the dead. No one else has been given all the power in heaven and on earth. There are a lot of powerful people. There are a lot of smart people in the world, too. We met a bunch of them in New York. We bumped into them in New York. A lot of powerful, smart people. But no one has the power that Jesus has. All the authority in heaven and on earth. No one else has conquered death. We toy around in our labs and you know, white lab coats and all the rest. But no one has conquered death. No one has broken the power of Satan. No one else can save. No one else can judge. Only Jesus Christ. Remember, you know that Christ was raised. You know this. Because he is alive now forevermore. And he will return to save his people and judge his enemies. And so you must go to him today. You must hand over your life to him today. You must find in him your life, your very life. Today, you must see that he is the one who has paid for your sin, has taken upon himself your death. In fact, he has conquered death. And by faith, he brings you into that life called eternal life, a life of communion, a life of feasting, a life of abiding, resilient joy, of true rest, of strength, of confidence, of worship, of restoration back to the Father. Eternal life is true life. It's not a psychological state of mind. It's a life that is new creation, that will share in new creation on the last day because the firstborn of the dead is making all things new. And beloved, that was the reason for joy that very first Easter. And that is the reason for joy this Easter and every Easter since that first Easter, that the firstborn of the dead is making all things new. That's the reason for celebration. That's the reason for hope, because Jesus is risen from the dead, because he is alive, because Jesus is alive. And Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the power that you exhibited with your right hand and outstretched arm on that third day that our Lord and your Son, Father, was laid in the grave. You brought him to life, Father. You physically, bodily raised him from the dead. And yet, not just back to life, but to immortal, everlasting, new creational life. So that, Father, he would be preeminent in all of creation, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the dead. And Father, it is because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his resurrection, that we who are here in Christ are found today in Christ. We who have hope because of Christ. We who have been made alive have been made alive together with Christ, raised by your power. And Father, we so looked forward to the day of resurrection. Help us to love you. Help us to long for the return of Christ. And Father, do help all those here who have heard your word, who have heard you speaking to them. to turn to Christ if they have not, to trust in Christ if they have not, and to know that in Christ is true forgiveness of sins and your loving assurance of our salvation and the strength and confidence we need to live for you, O Father, if they've never known this in their life. Father, be with us and help us, Father, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.